Well, I want you to imagine that you get a letter in the mail, and it's from a law firm, and it's official looking, and you open it up and you read the first line, and it turns out that you have some distant relative you've never heard of, and she's recently died, and she's left you millions of pounds. You've never heard of her? Now imagine that you'll be super skeptical. It didn't come through an email, but through the post, and so it looks okay, but you're pretty sure it's a scam. People are scammed like this all the time. But I do know this, you would look into it. You wouldn't throw it away. Why? Well, because the offer is too great. And I want to put it to you today that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is just like that. You can be really skeptical about it. You can think it's a fable for dummies and gullibles. It's a crutch for weak people to lean on. It might even be, you might think, it's for grannies and children. And it's completely unbelievable to you. But still, the offer is great. And you would be foolish not to look into it. You see, the resurrection doesn't offer some sort of vague, ethereal afterlife, floating about playing harps in some ghostly existence. It offers you a new body in a renewed world with loved ones, walking with Jesus, seeing God face to face, all of those inner longings that you have fulfilled and satisfied. You can't not look into it. You see, the claim of Christianity is simple and yet profound. It says this, 2,000 years ago, Jesus died in a place that you can check on Google Maps. Which means we're not talking about Star Wars here. This is a real place in real time that you can Google Maps and find. He didn't pass out on a cross. He wasn't unconscious and then resuscitated. No, he died on a cross, and then the Bible says 3 days later, he rose again. I mean, that is just world-shattering stuff. This is epoch-making, if true. And Paul is writing so that you would know and that I would know today that it really happened, that this actually is history. You see, this section in Paul's letter to the Corinthians is all about the resurrection, and the Corinthians are having real difficulty believing it, which, of course, dispels the myth that ancient people are stupid and will believe anything. Well, no, they won't. They know dead people don't get back up again. And so they're saying here in this passage in verse 12, there is no resurrection. You see, just like you, they find the resurrection very hard to believe. It's the very thing we know can't happen. You know, just as a case study, put up your hand if you've ever seen a dead person rise after 3 days confirmed dead. Well, no show of hands. We know that this doesn't normally happen. See, the Corinthians know that too. They're not gullible. They know that people don't rise again from the dead, and they have difficulty believing that, and so the Apostle Paul wants to help them, and he wants to help us. And he does it in a number of ways throughout this passage. One of the first things he does is he reminds the church that all of this is actually in keeping with the God who made ancient promises from the beginning. And so he says, doesn't he, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that's the Old Testament, many thousands of years ago, and he was buried and then rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. And so that means this is always part of God's plan. And we had a look at some of those ancient promises together, and we saw, didn't we, that the plan was always for God to write himself into the script, to live a life of shame and misery, to take all of our burdens, to go to the cross and be executed, and then 3 days later rise again. Always part of God's plan. And of course, it's not a stretch, is it, to say that the God who made the world from nothing can recreate the world in a resurrection. That's hardly even a stretch, is it, if you already believe in God. If God made the sun by speaking, if he breathed out the stars, then of course he can command the dead to come to life. And then Paul said in verse 6, didn't he, but also 500 people saw Jesus. Right there in verse 6, 500 people. And so it means this did not happen in a dark corner somewhere. It wasn't done in a corner. It was out in the open. It wasn't some illusion or magic trick or Chinese whispers. No, this was done out in the open. Paul says 500 people saw the risen Jesus. And he says some are still alive. And Paul's saying that to basically say, look, go and speak with them. These are the eyewitnesses. These are the people who actually saw Jesus with their eyes. If you have doubts, go and chat. They can put you straight. You'll discover this truth for yourself. And so we can see, can't we, that Paul is not at all embarrassed by the claims of the resurrection. He knows the Corinthian people have a hard time swallowing that pill, and he knows that we struggle too. And yet Paul continues to affirm what all Christians have declared for 2,000 years, Jesus really rose from the dead. All of Christianity hinges on this one reality. That's why Tim Keller famously said, and I've shared it before, the resurrection is the hinge upon which the story of the world pivots. The resurrection is the hinge upon which the story of the world pivots. If the resurrection is true, then unbelief is implausible. But if it's not true, then Christianity is invalidated. In other words, everything hinges on the resurrection. And what's fascinating, other than those first bit of a sort of defending the faith that Paul does at the beginning, he doesn't really spend much time giving loads of evidences and proofs throughout this letter and throughout this section. And I think the reason for that is proofs and evidence don't really convert the soul, do they? We often think that we're rational people and that we live by our reason. But did you know that is not true at all? We're people who live by our desires. We follow our hearts. And so with the famous scientist Blaise Pascal, I believe he is right that you want to first show people why they want it to be true. And then after that, show them actually it also is true. And so rather than trying to give you a whole load of evidence, I'm going to give you a couple of small Easter observations from this passage to help you to want it to be true. And then after the service, if that is, you come up to me and then I can tell you why it is and I can give some proofs then. So two small Easter observations and then one application. Observation number one, Easter means God's yes to the world. Easter means God's yes to the world. We see it in verse 51. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye of the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And so Easter is God's great affirmation of the earth and all that it contains. Easter is the day when God says, this is my soil. This is my creation. Not only is it still good, but I'm going to make it even better. Did you know Christianity is focused on this world? Not some ethereal realm where souls string hammocks between clouds. It's a faith of real skin and bones, mountains and trees, feasting and drinking. When Jesus rose from the dead, the Father was saying, now everything is done. Humanity's wrongs are paid for. Their souls and bodies are redeemed. Indeed, all of creation is redeemed. It means this. Jesus has guaranteed a new future and a new world, which is why Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation. That means the beginning of the harvest. The resurrection won't be a one-time gig just for Jesus, but as Paul says, the trumpet will sound and we will all be raised imperishable in the twinkling of an eye. And when the time is right, our Father will transform this old creation into a new one, fully purged of all evil, whereas, Tolkien said, everything sad will come untrue. And now we wait, don't we, in the middle of Easter and the last day. We're here, and we grieve, and we weep, and we long, and we yearn. But the resurrection says it won't last forever. The earth awaits its regenesis. On this renewed spinning globe we'll live unto ages of ages, not in the clouds as bodiless spirits, but here as people with breathing lungs and a beating heart. So I wonder if you recognize that. Because I don't know about you, but heaven can sometimes sound so boring because it's described as this ethereal kind of just spirit place where we just float about in 90s. Perhaps that's why so many people don't want to go. Well, I don't want to go if that's what it is. But as surely as the resurrected Jesus stood, feet in the dirt, fully human, eating fish, talking with friends, so will we stand on the day of final resurrection as fully human, on a perfect earth, feasting and talking with our friends. It basically means Jesus' whole story will become ours as well. Jesus did not simply vacate the tomb to end death. He brought up from the grave the seeds of a brand new start at life. Genesis 1 all over again, with no chance of Genesis 3. Raised imperishable, Paul says. See, in the beginning, Adam was sinless, but able to sin. And that means he had the possibility to perish. Now, God would have sustained his life, but Adam chose self, not God, and he plunged the world into death and darkness. A world that we know too well. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he raised the seeds of a new humanity. A humanity unable to sin, imperishable, glorified, immortal. And friends, in this new creation, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and a nursing child will play by the den of a cobra. I just love that biblical imagery. The wolf and the lamb together. It's typically a delicious moment for the wolf and a terrible day for the lamb. But in the new creation, the two will play like friends. And the imagery is telling us there's nothing that will hurt you anymore. No evil anymore. No death anymore. No tears anymore. No pain. Instead, we'll wine and dine on the lavish mountaintop banquet prepared by God. Isaiah 25, what Colin read. Isn't that great that the Bible describes this lavish banquet of feasting and partying and wine and just enjoying God's creation? And God will smile and laugh with his creation even as he smiles and laughs this Easter. God is a happy God, not a grumpy God. Jesus left the tomb to embrace the earth. He came forth from that tomb to say yes to this world, to our bodies, to wine and chocolate and Bach and Michelangelo. Easter is the Father's day, this world's chance to party with the God who made it, to feast on the promise of the good life to come. Which, by the way, is why it's so great that we're going to have a fellowship lunch after the service today. Make sure you stick around for that. It's just a way, isn't it, to party with the God who gives us a banquet of goods to enjoy. God is magnanimous, isn't he? So many people think that God is strict and stingy, grey, drab, miserable, and like a strict police officer, always waiting to hand out tickets when you get it wrong. And he just certainly doesn't want you to have any fun. But those who think like that don't know God in Christ. God is the ever-happy God. The Father who has eternally enjoyed his Son by the Spirit, and a Father who in the Gospel then pours that joy out onto us through Christ. And so this Easter season, enjoy your chocolate. Enjoy this world. Kiss your loved ones. For this world, in a remade and renewed state, will be our home for all eternity. We'll stand upon it in bodies mirroring our Lord's. All because of Easter. All because the Creator who died came to life again, that all may have life in him. That is the first observation. Easter means God's yes to the world. Secondly, Easter means God's no to death. Easter means God's no to death. Death is a cancer on this world. It is a corruption. The thing that we know deep down inside of us isn't meant to be here. And death is just a five-letter word, but a word that packs a punch and leaves us utterly broken. I was reading the story of one of my favorite authors, Chad Bird, and Chad was sharing his reflections on the the death of his son. Not that long ago, he died at 21. The son's name was Luke, and Luke was in Chile completing his second year in the U.S. Naval Academy. And while on the hike, Luke decided to take a picture of a waterfall that he came across, and he approached the edge to take a picture, and he fell. And that's what the officer said, who relayed the news back to Chad Bird. He fell. A simple statement of fact. Two words, six letters, a pronoun and a verb. Disarmingly mundane. Until the he happens to be your own 21-year-old child. This is what Chad wrote. He said, "He fell means that never again in this life will I hear his laughter or tell him how incredibly proud I am of him. Never will I watch his smile as he watches the love of his life walk down the aisle or cradle his firstborn in my arms. Those two words, he fell, had just as well be two swords thrust hilt deep into my soul." And many of us know something of those swords, don't we? Sooner or later, we'll have an encounter with death, either as we stand at the gravesite of a loved one or as they stand at ours. That is just the cold reality of this world. And so it is my joy today to tell you that Jesus has done something about death. The Lord Jesus stepped out of the grave on the day of his resurrection with his foot on the throat of death itself. Take a look at verse 54. Paul says this, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And I want you to just focus for a moment on that sentence in verse 56. It really is critical to wrap your head around. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What does Paul mean? Well, he's unpacking everything we need to know about death and why it matters and why we need a rescue and why Easter is so precious. The sting of death is sin. You see, the problem with death is that we die sinners. That's the problem. Death lands the sting because you and I are sinners. And when you die as a sinner, you enter into judgment. And that's terrible news. Now, I'm sorry to break it to you if you've never thought about this before, but if you die as a sinner, then your destination is a place the Bible calls hell. And that is a place I don't want any of us to go. But that is the reality. And it is why death stings, because of sin. And you might be thinking, well, I'm actually quite a good person. I can't really think of too many things that I've done wrong in my life. Well, that's where the next bit comes in. The power of sin is the law. You see, the law exposes your heart. The law shows you the darkness. And it basically means that you and I, we can't pretend. We can't pretend with God, because the law says, don't steal. The law says, don't use God's name as a curse word. The law says, don't even look at someone with lust once. The law says, never hate anyone. The law says, don't be angry at someone. The law says, don't ever want something that someone else has. The law says, don't put a single thing ever before God. And of course, the problem is, we've all done those things, if we're honest. The power of sin is God's law. The law's ability to expose you. The law isn't there for you to tick it off and pass the final exam. That's not possible. Christianity isn't about law keeping, but about realizing you're a lawbreaker and that you need a rescue. Think about it like this. One of my favorite illustrations, I've used it before. I imagine each morning you get up, you have a shower and brush your teeth, and as you're brushing your teeth, you take a look at the damage in the mirror. And if you're anything like me, you realize you look worse for wear. Your hair's sticking up at all kinds of awkward angles and you look disheveled. Now, would you ever take the mirror off the wall and clean yourself with it? Is that the purpose of the mirror? Now, that would be weird. The mirror is not there to fix you. It's there to show you need fixing. Friends, the law of God works just like that mirror. It's not there to help you be a goody two-shoes. It's not there to help you do it yourself. The law exposes your sin like a mirror. It shows you where you fail, and it is dead accurate, and that is the problem. The mirror is accurate, isn't it? I might like to think I look fantastic, but when I look in the mirror, it doesn't lie. And the law is like that. It is dead accurate. Death damns me because I'm a sinner, and sin's power is the law. And that means I have no hope of twisting God's arm on the final day of reckoning. I cannot pull the wool over his eyes because the law is there. And it exposes me as a sinner. And it says, look at this guy Daniel, he deserves to die. But what does Paul say? How does Easter answer? Well, it answers by saying, that's not going to be the final word spoken over me. Because the next line, Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the death and resurrection of Christ changes everything. It really changes everything. The Christian hope is that Jesus has taken my sin, all of my garbage, all of my baggage, he's taken it all and all of my shame, and he's drowned it in death, and he's taken the punishment on the cross. Being counted guilty, as if he were the one to lust and lie and steal and covet. And he drowns death's judgment, and in the grave, he strikes the death blow to hell. That is the promise of Easter. God's great no to death. You see, death didn't take a hold of Jesus. Jesus took a hold of death. And he went in, as Henry Martin says, he went in to death like a warrior with a sword. And he pulled that sword out of the scabbard. And Jesus went down into death, and he laid down his life like a great champion. And he went into the grave 3 days and three nights. And then on the third day, up from the grave he arose. And he put that sword back in the scabbard, never to die again. And now with Paul in this word, we can say, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Christ is risen. He is the trailblazer. He forced open that door that was locked. He has met, fought, beaten the king of death. And now that means if you trust in Christ, you do not need to fear death. You do not need to be afraid to die. It doesn't have power over you anymore because Christ has conquered. So we have hope, God's big no to death. The resurrection. Are you part of this story? Have you given your life to Christ? Are you with him? If not, you need to do that, don't you? Why would you delay? Why wouldn't you come to this Jesus? He offers you eternal, incorruptible, immortal, peaceful life that will go on forever. It is a gift. You don't need to do anything. That's the wonderful thing about Christianity. You don't have to do anything. It's a gift. You just accept it. But I haven't worked all the things out yet. Well, that's fine. Accept the gift and let Jesus work things out for you. But I haven't got my life together. That's fine. Accept the gift and let Jesus get your life together. The promise of Easter is yes to this earth and no to death, and it means the forgiveness of sins, union with God, and life everlasting. Sting of death is sin, but Christ took sin so that you wouldn't have to die. Trust him. One short application to close. Because of Easter, don't give up. Keep going. Have a look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This only makes sense if the resurrection is true, doesn't it? Your labor is in vain if Jesus isn't risen. Because if he hasn't risen, then let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But Paul urges us to be steadfast, to keep going, to not grow weary, to not give up. But notice the motivation. isn't our own winning, but the winning of Christ. And so we watch on as Christ has already won. It's a little bit like watching a football match when we already know the outcome. We can enjoy it. We can pay more attention to the detail, but we can watch without anxiety and fear. We know the outcome. And notice that word immovable. It's a wonderful word, isn't it? It's likely drawn from Psalm 112, where the psalmist says, "The righteous shall never be moved." We won't be afraid of bad news. We don't have to be afraid of bad news. There are so many days when we wake up in the morning and we're afraid of bad news, something not going right, or that someone will ruin our day, and so we hope that the day will go well. How can we be immovable in a world of so much chaos, so much darkness, so much pain? Because Christ has triumphed over evil. That everything sad will one day come untrue. That God is working out a tapestry, and in the end, Jesus wins, and all those who trust in him win as well. That is the only tonic for a chaotic and scary world. The only one. Jesus has defeated death. And you're safe in his arms. And when he returns, he'll command you from the grave. And the graveyard's not just in Stowmarket or in the UK, but across the entire globe, all the graveyards will be teeming with life. Because the Son of God will command the dead to life. Such is the power of his voice. That is the only hope in a world of so much pain. See, the way to know we're going to have a victorious life is to realize that we're going to win and conquer our enemies and even death because of the blood work of Christ. I love what C.S. Lewis says in one of my favorite sermons that he preached. He said, "It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and the most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you were to see now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." What's he saying? Well, not that we literally become God. He's talking about the fallen but redeemed sinner created in the image of God. He's talking about immortality and imperishability. Everything Paul talks about here, glory and splendor, being crowned with heavenly bliss, all the stuff that we find here. See, the person sitting next to you, don't tell them this if they are, but who may seem dull and uninteresting, will one day pulsate with such life and glory. In such a way that if you were to see the future them now, you would be tempted to worship. Just as John was tempted to worship angels in Revelation. For we will shine like the stars in their glory. It means this: even though we are weak, we'll be strong. Even though we're foolish, we'll be wise. Even though we feel useless, we'll be holy. And even though we sometimes feel like slaves, we're of royal blood. And even though life feels sometimes depressing, grey, difficult and sad now, we will enter an inheritance that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. A world of love, a world where Christ is all in all, seeing God in the flesh, walking with him, participating in the salvation of the Son. And this future begins now. We have an inheritance now because of Christ. And if we know that God has said yes to this world, if we know that God has said no to death, if we know that life is won, death is defeated, and life is secured forever, then we can walk in our hard days in great confidence, even joy and victory. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we thank you for the triumph of the Son of God. We thank you that Jesus took our place and died our death and took that sword down into the grave. and there slaughtered the beast from within, and rose 3 days later. And now he has raised us up with him, so that, as Paul says, we are seated with him now in heavenly places. And so we can join that great triumph song of death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Father, we thank you that death isn't going to get the last laugh. That Jesus has changed the world forever. And we thank you that because of this, we can find and draw strength to be immovable, steadfast, and victorious, knowing that one day we will pulsate with the same glorious body of the resurrected Christ. Lord, keep us going. Give us joy. Save any here today who don't know you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.